ask Brother Daniel Sarkovich, the Vancouver Ecclesia, to ask the Lord's blessing on Brother John Blackwell's service.
Our loving Heavenly Father, to you we would like to come again with our praises and thanks for the privilege of being here. We are thankful for you being in our life, and we are thankful for the lessons of all that we learned, that we can always make a choice, and we ask for your wisdom and your Holy Spirit that we always will choose the high road. We ask your presence to be with us in the hour to come, and especially bless the words of Brother John, that he may speak your truth, that this might help us to grow in your likeness. We pray those things and give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Daniel and Sister Rachel. We're going to hold the announcements until the end of Brother John's service, with exception of one announcement. There's a green van with the headlights on, has a series of sevens in the number. Brother John has chosen the subject, the seven churches of Revelation. Brother John, may the Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Don, and Brother Daniel, Sister Rachel. Always a joy to be in the Seattle area and with the North Seattle Bible students. We spent 3 years in the class from 1974 through 1977. It's always nice to be back here. Brother Albert and Sister Norma, Sister Judy talked to them here about half an hour ago, and Sister Norma's brother, Ron, has congestive heart failure, has gone to the hospital, so they won't be here today. But they passed their love, and hopefully they'll be here tomorrow. The Langley Bible students send their love to you as well. Well, we probably got a lot of good Revelation scholars here in the audience, and I don't pretend to be one of them, but we just thought that this is such a beautiful lesson of the first three chapters of Revelation on the seven churches, showing the history of the church from the death of Jesus and Pentecost right through to this time of the church of Laodicea. The book of Revelation occupies a very unique place in the scriptures. It was the last written book of the New Testament, the only one that contains a direct message from our Lord to his followers after he had yielded up his life at Calvary and had been glorified. The fact that Revelation contains a message from our Lord after he had been seated at the right hand of God in the Father's kingdom would make it of very special interest to us as his followers. In the unfolding of church history, we see from Apostle John's day, the end of the gospel age, the establishment of Christ's kingdom. It's basically given to us here in the first three chapters of Revelation. It shows the development of the church through struggle, through recovery, and the final triumph in tumultuous times. Seven distinct stages of the church heighten us as Bible students to find an understanding on the pages of church history with this apocalyptic revelation. Here we have a map of the seven churches of Revelation as given to us in Revelation 1 through 3. And it says that they're all situated in Asia or Asia Minor. And what do we commonly call that today? Turkey. We had some friends who went to Turkey here a number of years ago. They weren't particularly religious, but they were just enthralled on their tour of going through these seven churches in Revelation. Their tour encompassed that. And they came back and they were telling us how beautiful these locations were. And as a result, we had a nice opportunity to witness to them. And we appreciated that very much. The seven locations, as we see here on the map, basically represent conditions as well as time frames. And we also have on the map the Isle of Patmos, where John basically wrote the book of Revelation and had the visions revealed to him while he was in prison. So we have a deep interest when we have this promise of a special blessing to study from this book. When we look at the first couple of verses in Revelation 1:1-3, and we're just basically going to go through the three chapters here. The first chapter basically is an overview of Revelation and gives us some guidelines and boundaries for the rest of the book, and it discusses the seven churches, and that's what we're going to primarily talk about in chapters 2 and chapters 3 of Revelation as we step through. But it's interesting, the scripture, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth." So we get a special blessing from going over this lesson. "And they that hear," and that also indicates that we have to understand the words of this prophecy as well as just hear them. We have to understand them. "And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." That expression, "the time is at hand," what does that remind us of? The second volume, where Brother Russell outlines all the prophecies, or not all the prophecies, third volume as well, but basically tells us where we are on the stream of time. And he devotes basically all of volume 2 and most of volume 3, as well as telling us the work of the harvest and some of the other things that are involved in volume 3. So that's really important. And so we've just sort of summarized that, that basically this threw a flood of light on the events and special work of the saints in the end of this age. "To gain the blessings hidden in Revelation, therefore, we're admonished at the outset that we must approach it in the attitude of a reverent student, determined to keep strictly at whatever cost the things that are written therein, in meaningful symbols." Also, in the first couple of verses of Revelation 1, it mentions the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who basically wrote it and compiled it for us, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. This is quite interesting, some of the wording here, because you notice that basically here it says, "He sent and signified it by his angel." And it's really important that we realize that Revelation is a book of symbols. And a lot of people take it literally and don't understand that it was written symbolically for the church, for the followers of Christ. The prophetic views that are included in the messages to the seven churches in the second and third chapter, we see our seven periods of the church that extend through the gospel age. But the seven messages are also designed to give us praise and encouragement for things that the church does well throughout the gospel age. Also, caution and warnings that through these various stages that things weren't being done properly, both true and nominal. And also, if we're faithful, for each church, it says, "He that overcometh." And it sort of ends like that with each one of the churches. As you go through Revelation 2 and 3, you see that. And basically, we're promised something. And that promise is a great reward. And so we'll look at those as well. Now, while the messages given to the seven churches specified in Revelation were doubtless applicable to them, they have a proper and wider application to the entire gospel church. Number seven, of course, represents completeness. And if we had time, there are literally dozens of sevens, groups of sevens in Revelation, and that would be a good study sometime. But if you start counting them, it's just amazing how many groups of sevens that you find. We don't have time to look at that today, but that would be an interesting study as well. So we see the book of Revelation is a book of symbols which our Lord sent and signified. We know as Bible students that the book abounds in symbols or signs, and we are satisfied that these are the rules and that the literal interpretation is the exception, being used only when unavoidable. To be in harmony then with the rest of the book, the seven churches which are in Asia Minor are symbolic, and the book is chiefly history written beforehand, and they symbolize seven successive stages in the history of the Christian church, covering the period from the first advent. And we'll see here, Christ crucified, resurrected, A.D. 33. This chart is from a collection of charts that the New Albany Bible students put out. They've got maybe 20, 30 different charts for different chronological prophecies that are given in the scriptures and in the volumes. And this is one of them. But the nice thing about this one, it starts with Jesus, and then it shows the first church and the messenger. And it gives the time frame of the messenger, the ministry, and also the time frame of the church. And your handout, if hopefully everybody's got one, if you can just follow along here, you'll see that it starts out and goes through each church with each messenger and with timelines along the bottom and along the top of the page. In this study, another book I found quite interesting besides the New Albany chart was a book put out by Brother Charles Redeker on the seven churches of Revelation. And here what we did was just did a cut and paste of the church names and put them right beside the appropriate church. And it also gives the meaning of the church, what Smyrna means, what Ephesus means, and it also, we've written down the actual scriptures in Revelation 2 and 3, to go along, just to make it easier to follow. And so this is just a real nice, handy visualization of what the seven churches' names were, their meanings, the timelines, and the messengers and the ministry timelines of the messengers. On the back page is just a table of columns and rows that we've put together that basically we've got five columns, the first column being the church name in sequence, the church timeline, approximately within a few years, and the scripture reference in the first column. Second column has the messenger, and we'll go through this in detail. The messenger, and not how old they were or how long they lived, but basically the length of their ministry compared to the church's ministry. The third column is the praise and the commendations that the churches were given. And there were some nice praise given to each one of the churches, except one. There were a lot of warnings given, so that's the fourth column, and cautions that were given to the churches during their timelines. And then finally, the reward to him that overcometh. And to all seven churches, it's very nice as we go through from 2:1 through chapter 2 and chapter 3, that at the end of each church it says, to him that overcometh. And there we have the reward with the first church. The overcomers will eat of the tree of life. The second church, and some of these have been quoted. Brother Don Newsell, in his address of welcome yesterday, made mention of the seventh messenger and one of these scriptures. Some of the other discourses yesterday and today have said, you know, be thou faithful unto death and I will give thee a crown of life. And these are all references from chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Like with Smyrna, they're given a crown of life. They will not be hurt by the second death. If what? If they're faithful and if they're overcomers. That is the key word. To get our promise and to get our reward, we have to be faithful and we have to be more than overcomers to attain the victory. And so with the third church, they get the hidden manna, the white stone with their new name written, power over the nations, the morning star clothed in white reverence, confess his name to God. The sixth church, write on him the name of God, and seventh church, sit with Jesus on his throne. So it's just kind of interesting to see how we have each church, we have a messenger, we have praise, commendation, we have warnings and cautions, and then if faithful, if more than overcomers, we are given a promise and a reward. And there we have it, is there, but it's a little more difficult to read. So we'll just start and we'll try and go through as quickly as possible these seven churches and the seven messengers. And if you can follow along, you've got the timeline on the visualized chart and then you've got the textual representation on the back page. So the Lord introduces us to the seven periods of the church in Revelation 1:11. Each is unique in its experience, in its history, its doctrinal understanding. There's all different problems. And he gives each of these periods a symbolical name. And the meaning of that name is there on this chart for each one of the churches. History has confirmed that during the gospel age, God sent a number of messengers, but in particular seven men, seven angels, And here again, this has been referenced by the brethren here in the last 2 days. And each at the appropriate time to be messengers to the seven stages or periods of the church. To give an overview of the arrangement, we would notice their chronological positions. We see that Ephesus on this chart, and this is why this chart is so nice, covers the period during the lives of the apostles in the early church. And on the back, we've got 33 to 70 AD. And if you can follow the small print on the timeline, you see that as well. Then we have Smyrna, the time of pagan persecution, reaching from 70 to 313 AD, when Constantine became Emperor of Rome and declared in favor of Christianity. Pergamos embraces the transition period during which the papacy had its rise from 313 on to around 1157. Some brethren feel 1160, 1161, because there are a lot of interesting events happening right at the ending and beginning of each church time frame. So Pergamos shows papacy's rise. Thyatira, the space during which the true church was in the wilderness. And the apostate church sat as a queen and lived with the kings of the earth. Sardis was a short interval before the Reformation with Wycliffe. And then Philadelphia, the period from the beginning of the Reformation, 1514, 1517, 1521, with Luther coming to the forefront, to 1874, where Brother Russell appeared on the scene and the Church of Laodicea. So, let's look at the first church. Ephesus was also the capital city of Asia Minor at the time, and we have some pictures to go with the scriptures. And basically, this was the first period of church history. It began at Pentecost and continued to the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. The apostles were present during this time. Their teachings were especially guided by the Lord. We had Matthew, Peter, James, John, Paul, with wonderful lessons to the early church. This stage of the church is commended for its faithful, patient labor and for its discernment of truth and true teachers, as we're given through Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, and so on. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. They sold what they had, gave to those in want. Though often deprived of the bread of the present life, they not only had the living bread, but the promise of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You'll remember that all the trees in Eden were trees of life, but the one in the midst of the garden was then a forbidden tree. And this was the disobedient eating of which brought death upon Adam and all his race. The tree in the midst of paradise was called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Our Lord's promise is that the overcomers of the gospel age shall have full liberty to partake of that tree under most blessed and satisfactory conditions, when the knowledge will be a benefit to them under divine approval and will not then bring a curse. So they were specially commended for detesting the Nicolaitans, an influence which promoted the development of a clergy class to rule over the Lord's people, which was contrary to the divine word. They were charged with losing their first love for the Lord. They were strongly urged to repent and to recover their enthusiasm and spirit of total dedication to the Lord. Unless repentant, they were warned that their candlestick would be removed and the privilege of light-bearing would be removed. The first messenger, we believe, this church of Ephesus, was the Apostle Paul. We see that Paul was a brilliant logician. In Hebrews, he could explain to the Jews through the law of what God's plan was. But he was actually called in the scriptures not the apostle to the Jews, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he was very logical in helping the Gentiles come to know the Lord as well. So his great logic of the Christian faith, his background is a Roman citizen. He was actually a converted Pharisee. His knowledge of Greek culture, training in Judaism were greatly used by the Lord for his special ministry, as we all know. He had fiercely persecuted the Christians until miraculously converted by a glimpse of the risen Christ in Acts 9. Then he was chosen to bear the Lord's name before the Gentiles in Acts 9:15. Along with Barnabas, Paul became the first missionary teaching throughout the Mediterranean. He preached with boldness, energy, endured much suffering and opposition. As an orator, as a teacher with tact and insight, he won many converts to Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote many of the New Testament books, and he firmly planted Christianity in the Greco-Roman world. Moving on to the second church, Smyrna. And it's just interesting, as our friends who toured Turkey were telling us, the beautiful ruins that still exist and prove, you know, that these churches were actually there, and the goings-on that we have in the New Testament, written by Paul and by John, are true, and they just help our faith as a result. So Smyrna means bitter, and there we've got the meanings down there. And this was the time of most bitter persecution under the Roman emperors, from Nero to Diocletian, from A.D. 70 to A.D. 13 on our timeline. In his message to the church of this epoch, our Lord styles himself the first and the last, which is dead and alive. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. And thus the Lord informed his faithful servants of this period that theirs would be a time of great tribulation. As we see here, tribulation 10 days, be thou faithful unto death and I will give thee a crown of life. And that's been quoted a couple times during the talks here in the last couple of days. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. But they went through severe persecution during 303 to 313. And those who've read the history of this period can understand the depths of these words, that ye may be tried. It was some of the most bitter persecution that any of the churches have ever endured. But the call was for faithfulness unto death. The promise was the overcomers should not be hurt of the second death, but they should receive the crown of life, immortality. The second messenger was John. And we see that John had been a fisherman. He had a bit of an impulsive temperament. He was surnamed the Son of Thunder when he was called of Jesus to follow him. He was greatly loved by Jesus and present for many significant occasions with our Lord. He was greatly loved by him. We see him in the Transfiguration scene, our Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24, at the side for the memorial service, and also at Gethsemane. He attended the trial and was near Jesus at the cross. John wrote about four books in the New Testament, and while in exile, in prison, on the Isle of Patmos, he received the vision of Revelation, the most dramatic book of the Bible. He wrote his gospel and his epistles in, we won't say old age, but golden years. And he was aging, but he was still very keen of mind, and he had total recall of the visions that were given to him. We're not sure whether he was naturally so gifted with memory or whether the Lord impressed these visions so forcefully in his mind that he would not forget the details. We think it was a combination of both his natural gifted memory and the power of the Holy Spirit that made John such a perfect tool for the Master's use. His life and writings were a source of great strength and encouragement to the believers during this period of intense pagan persecution. Paul refers to John as a pillar of the early church in Galatians 2:9. Coming to the third church, Pergamos, also called Pergamon, depending on the language. And we see the messenger was Arius. And Brother Bill's talk last night was on John 1:1, showing that the word was a God, and how God and Jesus are separate. And that's basically, in essence, what Arius was preaching. But there was Arius was up in years, and there was a young man by the name of Athanias, and he felt that God, Jesus, the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, were all one. And so basically what happened was controversy was going on, and Constantine basically brought them together in the Council of Nice. It had been going on for 10, 15, 20 years. And basically at this council, they just decided that Athanias was right, and as a result, the Trinity was born. Arius was wrong, so what happened to him? He was branded as a heretic and banished basically as a result. So it's just kind of interesting to see how this very almost evil doctrine that a lot of the churches have was basically initiated from just a council and, you know, a group deciding that one person was right and the other person was wrong. And basically most of the churches have lived with that error since then, since 321 through 325. Pergamos means earthly elevation, and we see the period of this church went from 313 A.D. to approximately 1157 A.D. on our visualized chart here and on the backside as well. And basically it became popular to be Christian, and papacy really rose in power during that time. And the speaker here in that 2:12, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges," or the Greek is two-mouthed, the word of God. So during this period, while the nominal church was growing in popularity, the true Christians were tested and proved by the introduction and development of pagan and papal ideas. Some succumbed to this doctrine of Balaam, enticing them to eat food sacrificed to idols, to accept pagan distortions of the truth in creeds for profit. The priests, unwilling to lose their positions of trust and honor, sought to bend the pagan ideas to fit into Christianity. Thus, while nominally professing Christianity, they endorsed many of the heathen ideas of the Christian faith. Thus, gradually, the church was led into error, evil practice, and away from God. And this is what's meant in that scripture, basically the 14th verse, about the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. It will be remembered that Balaam, who had been a prophet of God, was tempted to honor and riches to instruct King Balak how to tempt Israel to sin. This is in Numbers 23, 24, and 31, 16. So these priests taught the church how to commit spiritual fornication and thus brought upon her the withering blight of the wrath of God. And here again in the 15th verse, so hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And this had been mentioned to the first church, Ephesus, as well. And this doctrine of the Nicolaitans seems to be the theory of lordship or headship in the church. The strife as to who should be greatest existed among many of the patriarchs and the prominent churches. The tendency was toward an earthly head, and of course many coveted the honor. The patriarchs of Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome were the most prominent. The first two dropped out of conflict. Strife continued for several hundred years between Constantinople and Rome. It was settled only by a division of the church. The Eastern or Greek church, accepting the Patriarch of Constantinople for its head, and the Western or papacy or papal church, acknowledging the bishop or pope or the father of Rome. Going on, we see that the messenger on our chart and here was Arius. He was a presbyter of Alexandria, Egypt. He was widely acclaimed for his scholarly, ascetic, and morally exemplary life. He was opposed to lordship in the church, declined the offer of actually being offered the position of Bishop of Alexandria. He became a chief spokesman for the early church. He resisted the efforts and views of Athenaeus to equate Jesus with God, and Athenaeus' belief that Jesus was the Son of God, and so on. And Arius rejected all this. Arius felt Jesus was the direct creation of God, as we feel. And Arius attracted a large following through his teachings, but he managed to antagonize the clergy. And his chief work, entitled The Banquet, set out the doctrine in prose and poetry. He was excommunicated in 321 by Alexander, the ruling patriarch. His views were endorsed, however, by many in the church. As the dispute continued and escalated, Emperor Constantine convened this Council of Nicaea in 325, and basically the council decreed in favor of Athenaeus. Trinity was adopted as correct. Arius, who refused to sign the Trinity decree, was banished. And this controversy continued for another 50 years after his death, until the Trinity view primarily became the orthodox position. But his teachings lingered, particularly in the Germanic tribes, and have survived to our day. brings us to the fourth church, Thyatira, in Revelation 2:18-29. Means to the sweet perfume of sacrifice. It was a period of papal persecution from A.D. 1157 or 1160 to 1371. The Virgin Church was enduring the hardships of the wilderness, while the apostate church sat on the throne of her royal paramour. The message is sent by him who has eyes like a flame of fire to watch over his faithful ones as they wandered through the dark valleys at this particular time. And they hid in the dark caves of earth, and they were to walk by their side as they scaled the rugged mountains or wandered footsore and weary, seeking a place to plant seeds of truth. They received mingled praise and blame, and Thyatira was commended for patient endurance in abundant works. This message contains an allusion to the faithful old prophet who fled for his life in the wilderness. And this, of course, reminds us of Elijah, 1 Kings 18:19. Jezebel was the protector of the priests of Baal, and her husband was king. She wielded his power for her own ends. The drought of 3.5 years was evidently a type of the time, times and a half, the 1260 years of spiritual famine. Not of bread, not of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Amos 8:11. Some tolerated Jezebel and her false teachings, which were likened to the depths of Satan. The false church was at her height of power and corruption at this time. It was during this time that the Inquisition began, with the sanctioning of Protestant terrorism and the ordering of Catholics to wage active persecution of heretics. It was amazing what was done in the name of Christianity. The overcomers in Thyatira were promised the power to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, to receive the morning star, to be closely associated with Christ in his glory. And so the fourth messenger was Peter Waldo. He was a very wealthy, rich merchant of Lyons, France, who devoted his life to advancing true piety and Christian knowledge. In 1160, he had portions of the Bible translated into the common tongue. In 1173, he began distributing his wealth to the poor. And noting the discrepancies with the Roman Church, the excesses of its clergy, he openly criticized them at the peril of his own life. He rejected all non-biblical element of worship, such as purgatory, adoration of saints, images, indulgences, and prayers for the dead. Waldo advocated a simple lifestyle, unencumbered with church organization and hierarchy. He felt you could meet anywhere and worship the Lord. You didn't have to have one of these fancy churches that had been built throughout Europe. He formed a lay order of evangelists called the Poor Men of Lyons, who traveled in pairs and preached openly from the scriptures. They were first to make use of the common language Bible in preaching. Despite intense persecution, some of Waldo's followers survived to the time of the Reformation. Come to Sardis, roughly the area 1364-67 up to three major events, 1514, 1517. Luther basically came on the scene, and the Lateran Council in 1514. 1521, Luther was banished at the Diet of Worms. He posted his 95 thesis on the door of Wittenberg in 1517. But I'm getting ahead of myself, and we'll just go back and look at Wycliffe here for a minute. Sorry about that. so much to say about Luther and the Reformation. Sardis means remnant, that which remains, and it occurred between 1364-1521. And the nominal church during this period had the appearance of being what it was not, having a form of godliness without its power. And so Sardis was the remains of the true church, which had been driven into the wilderness. But when persecution began to subside, her zeal also abated. Persecution had also developed the vigor of the church. The church was strongly condemned. Majority had fallen asleep or died. They had no works. And we see even today that many have the Sardis characteristics. And to such, there is a fatal warning in Revelation 3:3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And only to those who are watching is the approach of a thief known. And those who are asleep will be wakened only after he has taken full possession, after his work of destruction has progressed. Although they may arouse themselves, it's too late. They've been overtaken. And so, basically, Sardis was given this warning. And the reason why many professing Christians can't recognize our Lord's presence, of course, is they don't understand the manner or the object, and they're looking for a fleshly Christ visible to the fleshly eye and making an imposing demonstration which they cannot mistake. Failing to realize the fact that spiritual bodies cannot be seen by human eyes without a miracle. They cannot understand how he can be present while all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. The fifth messenger was Wycliffe. He was a brilliant Oxford English scholar as a professor. In 1366, his early concerns with the abuses of papacy, such as unjust taxation, interference in secular affairs, brought Wycliffe into public view. Later, in discovering the Bible to be the sole guide for Christian faith, he was brought into open conflict with papacy. He evolved a system of doctrine that undermined the whole structure of the papal church. He opposed church hierarchy, the system of priesthood, indulgences, confessions, penance, veneration of martyrs, images, and transubstantiation. His teachings raised the anger of the clergy, but focused and found popular support across all classes. His followers, the Lollards, were cruelly and methodically persecuted almost to extinction. Wycliffe was exemplary in his purity of life, his zeal for biblical truth, and his courage in defending it. His translation of the complete Bible into English is of special note, the Wycliffe Bible, and it was the only version for the next 150 years until we see other Bibles coming in the mid-1500s. And the King James, of course, in 1611. Church in Philadelphia. It means brotherly love. This period was between A.D. 1517, 14, and to 1874. And the messenger was Martin Luther. And this is where real reform happened, and we see a lot of the power of the Catholic Church was lost. During the Philadelphia period, especially during the first and last phases of it, the faithful were either obliged to come out of the nominal temple or were cast out for their straight testimony. During this time, we see the King James Bible was published, 1611. We see Irish Catholics were massacred by the Irish Catholics massacred 30,000 Protestants. We see the French Revolution took place, which seriously undermined papacy. Bible societies began springing up, and Bibles were readily available to the common people. The Millerite movement, 1829 to 1844, renewed interest in Bible prophecies and the Lord's Second Advent. The Evangelical Alliance was formed in 1846. We see the sixth messenger was Luther, Philadelphia Church. Promising young German scholar who turned from a legal career to the austere life of a monk. He became enraptured by the Bible and was startled by the differences between what the scriptures taught and by what the priests were teaching. He sort of was one of the main early reformers and was a moving force and can be recognized as the overseer to the Philadelphia Church. He delivered powerful sermons and writings that shook all of Europe, and it basically shattered the medieval church and emphasized the rightful place of the Bible. He stands foremost among those called to lead God's people out of darkness into the light, pure faith, and a clear understanding of the truth. And here are some of the commendations and some of the warnings, and then the rewards. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast which thou hast, no man take that crown. Him that overcometh, write upon him the name of my God, the name of my city, of God, which is New Jerusalem. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Brings us to the seventh and last church, Laodicea, and it's interpreted to mean a tried or judged people. It covers the time from our Lord's second presence to the completion of the church. The description shows us that the church nominal was tried, found wanting. The church was told to come out of her early on, and they've been counseled by God to buy gold tried in the fire, to obtain white raiment for clothing, to anoint their eyes with eye salve, and finally they're invited to hear the knock of Jesus and open the door and sup with him. And we can see that since 1874. And of course, the messenger, Charles Taz Russell, he was a young Christian haberdasher, businessman, and he was troubled with the failure of the church creeds to depict the noble character of God. When examining the Bible, perceiving God's comprehensive plan of salvation to bless the human race, he devoted his life and his wealth to a full-time ministry. Charles Russell is seen to emerge as the messenger to Laodicea in the Harvest Church. His unique contributions have given rise to unanimous recognition and acclaim for such a position. It's a Bible-centered ministry that stressed Christ's ransom, revealed the divine plan of the ages for blessing all mankind, discarded errors of the past, clarified the high calling, opened an awareness of the end times and the parousia of Christ, and especially called attention to the imminent establishment of God's kingdom on earth. So, brethren, in summary, had to go through this quickly, but hopefully we've hit the high points, and we have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea with the seven messengers, Paul, John, Arius, Waldo, Wycliffe, and Luther. And in bringing this study to a close, we are reminded of the foreknowledge of our great God as displayed in the progressive unfolding of the prophetic messages to the seven churches of Revelation. We see his majestic hand in the outworking of the affairs of the church, both true and nominal, while recognizing also that there's been no interference in the exercise of man's moral free will agency. The drama has been an exciting one, although saddened with the accounts of suffering and persecution for the faithful few of all the church through the ages. With the events of the harvest and end times fully upon us, we realize that the course of the saints is rapidly nearing its completion this side of the veil. Let those who remain of the overcomer class, that reward class, he that is faithful and overcometh, be rewarded in complete victory with Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May this realization stir us up as the Lord's people to yet further zeal in his service, doing what our might that our hands find to do. Let us work while it is called day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And that's John 9:4. I'd just like to bring your attention again to the seven promises rewards given to us if we are faithful. So let's just pick up our Bibles and go to Revelation 2. And first of all, we've got the Church of Ephesus, and in verse 7 it says, "To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And then we go down to the church at Smyrna, and it says, "Ye shall have tribulation 10 days," in the 10th verse, "Be thou faithful unto death and I'll give thee a crown of life," which has been mentioned a number of times throughout convention. And the 11th verse, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Going on to the third church, Pergamos, we go to the 17th verse, second chapter, and it says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And then going on to the fourth church, Thyatira, and down to the 26th verse, "He that overcometh and keep my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." And then on to Sardis, 3:5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Going on to the 6th church in Philadelphia, and to the 10th verse of Revelation 3, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And then finally, the the 12th verse, "Him that overcometh I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God, write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven, and I will write upon him my new name." And then finally, the last church, Laodicea, in 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So brethren, let us be faithful, let us be more than overcomers, and obtain these beautiful rewards that the Lord has promised us. And may the Lord add his blessing. Just one quick note on Laodicea about the lukewarmness, how it's better to be hot or cold and not lukewarm. And this seems to be with the seventh church, something that we have to be very careful to guard against, that we are hot. Remember Levi Jacobs at a Seattle convention in 1976 says, We have to have that fiery zeal in our bones. And so we don't want to be lukewarm. We want to be like Levi Jacobs and have that fiery zeal for the truth in our bones. And it's just kind of interest on this literal lukewarmness, that here the hot water comes, the cold water comes, and in Laodicea out comes the lukewarm water. So appreciate your attention. May the Lord add his blessing. And just nice to go over some of the things that we have.
Very good, Brother John. Thank you. Would you close with a word of prayer? I think we'll just first with the verse of the hymn.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee now to thank Thee for all the precious words of truth that Thou hast given us, both in the Scriptures and through the volumes and through the messengers that we've been given to help us understand Thy precious divine plan. We pray that Thou will help increase our knowledge and our understanding as we look at these beautiful words of Scripture that Thou has written for us at the end of this age. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John.